Well, let's pray. Lord, be with us as we open your word. Strengthen us to understand it, Lord. Draw our hearts to Christ and not just to facts that we learn. Let us learn about our Savior and let us walk with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. I recently watched a young mother struggling through a store with two small children. One was in a stroller, and the other was about 3 years old. And what fascinated me about the scene was this. The three-year-old was pushing the stroller from between her mom's legs. It was a little beyond her abilities, however, so mom had to reach over constantly to get things back on track. You've probably seen a scene like this. They managed to go about 15 feet in a few minutes as I watched, and I thought, at this rate, it's going to be a very long time before mom gets the shopping done and gets back in the car. And as I watched, my mind sort of wandered back to all the times my own boys had wanted to hammer the nails, run the lawnmower, use the log splitter, and drive the car. I remember Jenny asking me how long a project would take to complete, and I replied, 1 hour, two if the boys help me. But help me they did, and because kids want to get into the game. Now, there is a point to all of this. I'm not just reminiscing. They want to do the things that adults do, and eventually that little girl will push her own child through the store, possibly the same way as her mother did. My sons were fixing my cars and building our house when they were teenagers. This is a proper response to life. We don't just watch life go by. We grow up and we participate in it. So I would like to ask a serious question at this moment. Is Christianity a spectator sport? Or can we kids, I have children of God in parentheses, actually get into the game, into the action? Now, by comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, and that's what we've been doing here in the book of Hebrews, we discover that God intended for believers to be more than spectators. A testament, by the way, just a little side note, is an Old English word that means covenant. Both words describe a binding legal document that must be honored by those who enter into it. We still retain the word today, you know, testament. When we talk about a last will and testament, it's a binding legal document. Now, the book of Hebrews explains why the old is old and why the new is new. The Bible actually uses the term covenant in the text rather than testament. We get the testament part from our King James and Tyndale Bibles. Text this morning will answer this vital question. Did God save me for some purpose? Or am I just supposed to watch? Can I get in the game? Am I supposed to get in the game? Is there anything I get to do, or am I just a spectator for life? The normal healthy child wants to participate in life. The normal healthy Christian desires something meaningful in their daily Christian life. So is there anything that God wants us to do that we are fit to do? Because I can't tell you how many people have said, don't talk to me about service, I'm not fit to do it. I'm not trained, I'm not this, I'm not that. Satan works tirelessly to persuade Christian men and women that they are unfit to do anything. Only the few, the educated, the gifted, are granted this high privilege of service, is his pitch. But Scripture teaches that you and I have been washed in the blood of Christ precisely for that purpose of service. You probably didn't pick it up because it was the last sentence in the last verse that I read when I read the Scripture this morning, but we're going to get to it. Our passage this morning reveals three vital things about your service and mine for God. Here they are. The Old Covenant made men spectators. The New Covenant makes men participants in the game. And finally, in conclusion this morning, we'll talk about your service to the living God is actually worship. In the scripture, and particularly here in Hebrews, when God talks about your service for him, he's talking about your worship. And so we want to know that. We want to know how we do that. Does that mean singing? What if you can't sing? For a lot of people, the worship time is the singing. And the preaching is to be endured so that we can do the singing. Somebody asked a preacher friend of mine who the worship leader was in his church. And he said, well, I thought it was me. The Word of God and the singing are part of the worship. In the singing, we respond to God. In the preaching, God speaks to us. Then in the singing, we respond to God. Let's start with a verse that's in Romans chapter 8. Don't bother turning over there because this isn't the text for this morning. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is my opening salvo on the first point. The old covenant made men spectators. And people who are just mere men that are in the flesh are basically hostile towards God, and they do not subject themselves to the law of God. First verse here in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Men did not keep the law and were actually unable to keep it. Humans are not spiritual, but physical. And when you meet a person that tells you they're spiritual, be a little leery, okay? We have a spiritual side, but we're not spiritual. God is a spirit. And we are fleshly beings. Because God is sinless and spirit, every detail of this first covenant was designed by God. Nothing was left to the imagination of men. But we've already learned that the old covenant and its priesthood and its rituals were unable to take away sin. Here's the question. Why would God go to so much trouble to set up a system of worship that was insufficient to take away sin? He did it, and I know this is the umpteenth time I've said it, but I'm going to say it again because it's one of the themes of Hebrew. He did it to point the way forward to Jesus the Christ. Only God knew how he planned to redeem his people. He always planned to redeem his people, but only he knew how he would do it. It would not be their doing, but his. And this is a key point in the Old as well as the New Testament. Men needed a Savior. They did not need a religion. And a couple of thousand years of the Old Covenant drove that point home pretty well. The purpose of the Old Covenant was to prove that and to point to Christ. So God designed a system that was never intended to take away sins, but to foreshadow Jesus the Messiah, who could and would take away sins. This is where Christians get really confused. What was going on in the Old Testament? You know, why is Paul against the law? He wasn't against the law. He was against the law for the purposes that the Jews had decided to use it for. Self-righteousness, to justify themselves. And God never designed it for that purpose. Never, ever. So the law was perfect. That's how Paul could say, the law is perfect, and then turn around and say not to follow it at the same time. That's how he could do it, because the law was perfect for the purposes it was designed, which was to point out sin and to point us to Christ. This text that we're going to study this morning talks about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, when you read the tabernacle, that's the tent that they set up in the wilderness. That's what the word tabernacle actually means. And then later on, when they got to Jerusalem, they built an actual temple. But it was designed exactly the same way, and it had all the same features, only now it was a permanent building instead of one that they could take down and haul to the next spot because they were living nomadically when God gave them the instructions. The tabernacle itself along with every piece of furniture, and it had meaning. It all pointed to Christ. Even the furniture had meaning. The tabernacle was pitched within a courtyard, which itself had precise purposes. So try to imagine with me a big curtain that goes around and makes a yard, like a fence. Inside that fence, they built the tabernacle. And that's what's described. In the courtyard was a bronze altar on which the sacrificial animal was tied and then sacrificed. When Christ, our sacrifice for sin, came, his blood too was shed somewhere other than inside the tabernacle. You see, all of this was foreshadowing Christ. His blood was shed outside of the holy place. Christ suffered outside of the presence of God for this simple reason. He was a sacrifice for sin, and he suffered outside of the camp. Hebrews 13, which we'll get to and talk about in more detail in a few weeks, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And he goes on to say, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. There was a tabernacle prepared. Verse 2 talks about it, and I'm going to go quickly through these. The courtyard is, well, let me read the verse. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. That's called the holy place. So if you can imagine a fenced-in yard with a tent in on one end of the yard, and inside the tent, another tent. You go into the one, and then there's another one in there that you could go into. And he's going to describe both of these. When you walked into that first one, there was a lampstand. You know why? It was dark in there. You needed to light some lights to see what was going on. And there was a table with sacred bread on it, and this place was called the holy place. Now, the courtyard is totally outside of this. There were people out there, regular people like you and me. In fact, when they made the temple in Jerusalem, a great deal of the stories that we have of Christ teaching and preaching were in what would have been called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there, even a Gentile. Then there was the holy place and the most holy place. And God had reasons for setting it up like that. Only those who were called to do so could enter the holy place, meaning it is not like the courtyard. God is in there, and you can only come to him the way he prescribes. Men today are not free to make up their own way back to God. So, you know, about every 8 or 10 years of my entire life, there's been a new movement in the evangelical church for how it ought to be done. I'm telling you, that's bogus. We are not free to make up our own way how to get back to God. He gets to make the rules on that. And the tabernacle and the things that were going on in the Old Testament were a shadow of. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews here in just a little while is going to tell us that that's what God was doing specifically. Men today are not free to do whatever they want. It is still true that men cannot come back to God because God dwells in unapproachable light. God must come for men because men cannot come to him. So he must come to them, which is the whole point of Christ's coming. In this place where men may go only if they go as God prescribes, there are two items mentioned. I want to talk about the two items. The lampstand and the table with the sacred bread. Now, the lampstand provided light within the holy place, I already mentioned. And in order to see, we must have light. That is a absolute necessity if you want to see. Let's go back to the beginning, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the summary statement. He goes on to say, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. And then it begins. the very first thing God ever created. Light. Let there be light. And there was light. Inside the holy place is the lampstand. Now, Jesus talked a lot about light, and he talked a lot about darkness when he was here. He spoke figuratively, metaphorically. The world is in spiritual darkness, and it has been since the fall of man. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever spent a difficult night, either sick or worried, and you kept looking at the window for the light in the hope that it would be over? Yeah, we like light. Light seems to signal that it's getting better. Jesus came bringing spiritual light to men. When you come to Jesus and trust him, you will see what God is doing in the world. You will. It's part of what he gives you. The spiritual light to see. And particularly to see what's going on in your own life. He is giving you light that you need to walk by and to live by. As if to anticipate some of these things, Jesus said in John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know what a lot of Christians want? They want to have the light of life, but they don't want to follow Christ. That's the deal that God makes. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. He will lead you right out of the darkness and right into the light that will give you the light of life. There was also the table and its bread. This is interesting. I was going to go back to Leviticus 24 and share a little bit of that with you, but you can do that if you want. And that's where the details of this table with the bread. But I'm just going to share them with you right now. There were 12 loaves placed here every Saturday. They symbolized the way God provided food for the 12 tribes of Israel and were there as an offering to God. But the one true God does not need to eat. So Leviticus goes on to say that on the next Sabbath, when they bring in the new bread, the priests would eat the old loaves when the new ones were placed on the altar. Dining with someone in the ancient Near East was a sign of fellowship and peace. So the priests' eating of the bread in God's house signified the Lord was at peace with his people. Yeah, you don't go have dinner with somebody you hate, do you? If they invite you, you won't go. Yet this was limited under the Old Covenant because only the priests enjoyed the privilege of dining with the Creator. Under the New Covenant, however, Christ has effected an eternal peace between the Father and his people so we may dine in his presence. Jesus said, I won't eat this again until I eat it. Remember how this goes? With you in the kingdom. We're at peace with God, and he showed that by eating with his disciples. Jesus knew about this bread on that table in the holy place, and he knew that it represented fellowship and peace with God when he said this in John 6:51. You can go read the context if you want, but he said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. There's some manna overtones in here too. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Or you could translate it body. Going on in our text to Hebrews 9, verse 3, behind the second veil was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Sometimes I refer to it as the most holy place. Having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Sometimes we call them the tablets of the covenant. From the world, which is the courtyard, to the holy place, where only certain men are allowed. And finally, we arrive in the most holy place, where only one man may go, and only on a specified day, and only in a very specified manner. Inside this most holy place was an altar of incense. The incense went up to heaven. You can even see this happening in the book of Revelation. And it comes right out and says the incense are the prayers of the saints. The incense went up to heaven as a symbol of prayer and of intercession to God. Nobody can pray 24 hours a day, right? You just can't do that. So they came up with the idea of, we'll burn incense then. And the incense can be the prayers, and God will know that we are dependent upon Him and we're praying. Jesus, however, has fulfilled this beyond anything any high priest could have ever imagined. In the Holy of Holies, God would come and meet with that one man who was the high priest. He could only be there once a year, so incense was burned to represent the prayers to God. Jesus, when he became your high priest, took the sacrifice of his own blood into the throne room of God. Not into that place. God made sure nobody took anything in there again after Jesus died on the cross. He takes it into the throne room of God. He sits down on God's throne at his right hand, and there he prays for you. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So if you're having a little trouble praying because you're too worried or you're sick or you just can't pull it together, here's a thought, and you should keep it in your mind. Christ is praying for you. He is always praying for you. There was also the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark a few times. Actually, they give a pretty good representation of exactly what that Ark probably looked like in there. Right down to the poles and the cherubim over the top of the lid. It was made of wood, acacia wood, it says in the Old Testament, and it was covered with gold on all sides. We don't know whether it was covered on the inside with gold. In it were three things. Here they are, in order, the jar with manna. Jesus was the ultimate provision for food. He said, I'm the bread of life. And if you go back and you read John 6, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. They didn't die because they ate it, but they died in spite of eating it. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. So there was a jar with the manna. Jesus totally fulfilled the idea of the manna. There was Aaron's rod, which budded. There was an insurrection out in the wilderness, and a bunch of people rose up and they said, you know, who made Aaron the priest? We're not buying it. We're as good as him. And God said, fine, everybody bring your staff, bring your rod, and put your name on it, and we're going to put it in the tabernacle here, and in the morning we'll see what God does. And so in the morning, everybody else's rod was sitting there just like it was, but Aaron's had budded, had leafed out, had blossoms on it, and almonds. God said, put that in the ark. What does it mean? God gets to pick the priest and not men. It's not majority rule here. God gets to pick. He has the only vote that matters. Every tribe left a rod in the tabernacle, and God chose the one he wanted. Going back to Hebrews chapter 7, only just a little different verse, it says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son perfect forever. God says, I get to pick. I picked Aaron, not you guys. I picked Moses, not you guys. I picked Jesus, not Levi. There was also in there the tables of the covenant, the summary statement of God's law. We've all seen the Ten Commandments. There were a lot of scenes in there that were very accurate, very true to the Scripture. Here's one thing you can remember. All the Ten Commandments are broken by men. They were given to point out mankind's desperate condition before a righteous God. And if you don't believe me, I'll sit down with you and you will feel like a sinner when we're done. That won't be my purpose, not with a believer, but with an unbeliever, yeah. Yeah, you broke all these rules, every one. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'll try harder. I'll get religion. I will do good works. Then you arrive in heaven with a big armload of good works and a U-Haul truck full of sin. You got to get rid of the sin. The only provision God ever made for it in the history of creation was His own Son, was Jesus when He died on the cross. He bore your sin. You can give it to Him. You can trust Him to do that, and He will wash you white and clean. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, He who committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He didn't even deceive people. And while being reviled on the cross, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Here is why. So that you and we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Did any man ever keep the law? Yes. Yes. That was Jesus, the Christ. He fulfilled what was written there. He was chosen to be your high priest, just like Aaron was chosen, and his rod was a testimony to that. And Jesus is the bread of life that came down from heaven, fulfilling what the manna was all about. Well, still in our text here, talking about this ark, above it, and what that means is on top of it, there were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, their wings spread out like this so that they covered over the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Whenever I used to hear the mercy seat, I always used to go, what seat? There's no seat there. The mercy seat is the place where God meets with man and where God accepts man who has no hope outside of God's kindness and His mercy. The lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, and that was where God would meet that priest. Not just any man. The priest was representing Israel and believers. And the cherubim hovered over it, representing the very presence of God. Do you remember what God did at the gate of the garden when He threw Adam and Eve out for rebellion? He posted a couple of guards. You know what they were? Cherubim. Don't believe Italian Renaissance art. Fat little babies with bow and arrows on Valentine's Day cards. Those are not cherubim. The cherubim were fierce warrior angels, and they guard the presence of God against anything in creation that can come their way. And yet, here's all of this comes together, and what is it called? The mercy seat. The glory of God. The sovereignty of God. He is the life giver, the bread of life. He is the one who gets to choose Aaron's rod that budded. He is the lawgiver, the tablets. The cherubim are fierce and they protect Him. And yet, He will meet you right there in that spot. You come to me with the blood, with the offering, and I will meet you there. And I will cover over the sins of mankind. Now it is Jesus, the Scripture contends, who fulfilled all of these things. And that's why the author here says we'll talk about this later. We can't speak of it in detail. Now, verse 6 says, when these things were all arranged the way they were supposed to be, and prepared. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Notice the word continually entering. The tabernacle was a continual daily reminder of sin and the sinful state. Note that the priest could go in to perform something we call divine worship here. You see that, divine worship? We're going to come back to that thought, but I just want to plant it in your mind right now. That's what they were doing in there. They were carrying out divine worship. Now, if you'd have been in the outer court, and the Jews had access to that, and you said, what's going on in there, in the tabernacle? How come people are going in and out of there every single day, every hour of the day, offering sacrifices? What would you think about the sin problem of humanity? You might say, aren't they ever going to stop? Aren't they ever going to be finished? And the answer was, no, they will never be finished. Because the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices were all designed. Now, if you don't get too much more, try to get this. They were all designed by God to remind us that we are sinners, that men are sinners, that women are sinners, and that there is no... God is kind because he was willing to say, okay, you can give me a sacrifice, and I'll let you go on living. But we need a remedy for sin, right? We needed a remedy, something to get rid of our sin. And this was not it. The tabernacle, the old covenant, was not it. So then he goes on to say in verse 7, but into the second, that's the most holy place, or the holy of holies, only the high priest enters once a year, and he doesn't go in there without taking blood, which he offers for himself first. You know why? Because he's a sinner. He's a sinner that God chose to come in and offer the sacrifice. And then for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Have you ever committed sins in ignorance? You might be so ignorant that you don't even know you've committed them. And that's not meant as an insult. Martin Luther used to stay awake at night afraid that he couldn't remember all of his sins. He spent hours at the confessional. The priest would absolve him, supposedly. This was when he was a monk. And he would leave and take two steps away and he'd remember something. And he'd come back. Sins committed in ignorance. Do you worry about stuff like that? Well, God said the priest, the high priest, can offer a sacrifice for that. I understand that sinners don't remember every sin they committed. God, in his mercy, allowed a sacrifice to be made for that. Jesus did the same thing for you. This represents this most holy place where God is. You may never go there. You and I may never go there. David couldn't go there. Moses couldn't go there. The priest out in the courtyard offering those sacrifices, they could never go there. The regular man or woman may never go there. Those out in the courtyard. Someone must take the innocent blood into the very presence of God and offer it for the guilty. For you and me, for the priest and the clergy and for all men. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Under the old covenant, men could never really worship God because they were never really clean. They were just sort of covered up a little bit. In fact, that's what the word atonement means, covered. It's sort of the difference between sweeping ladies all the dirt under the rug and vacuuming it up and emptying the bag. Their sin debt was never truly paid. It was only covered until the time of Christ. Now, God explains what he is doing here in verse 8, our next verse in the text. Let me put it up here for you. It says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews, like he did all the other scripture, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed or revealed. while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So as long as that tabernacle, you can call it temple at the time of Christ, with its court of the Gentiles, its outer court, with its holy place where the priests offered the sacrifice, and with its most holy place, the Spirit was signifying that how you get in there and get back to God was not yet revealed. And he says here, as long as the outer tabernacle was standing. God commanded all these things under the old covenant to make this point. The way back to God is not open. It is not open. And it is still unopened today to all seeking to return through religion and other moral schemes. It's still closed. There's no way back to God. Even God-ordained religion, like Judaism, like that found under the Old Covenant, barred the way to God. In other words, part of God's plan when he designed the whole thing was, oh, and by the way, after I've given you all this, he says, you can't get back to me. You can send one guy, and you better be careful. And they were so impressed with that they tied a rope around his leg so that if he went in there and died, they could drag the body back out. Verse 9 goes on to say this, which is a symbol for the present time, in other words, this Holy of Holies. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. We have guilt. Every once in a while, do you remember some horrible thing that you did and you feel the guilt of that? Okay, that's what this is talking about. Men and women, boys and girls have guilt. And he says, these things cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They can't get rid of your guilt, these religious activities. This is why. They relate only to food and drink and various washings. You can wash yourself, but it doesn't help your guilt. You can eat the right food or not eat the wrong food. You can drink the right thing and not drink the wrong thing, but it won't help your conscience. These are all regulations for the body, and they're imposed until the time of reformation. That means, in this context, when Jesus comes. God is intent on making Jesus Christ the centerpiece of redemption, and not religion, and not morality, and not anything else that men do. All of that is insufficient. God ordained a human priesthood with food and drink offerings and with rituals to remind men of their sin and to point the way to Christ, who would fulfill every shadow, keep every regulation and the law, and pay for every one of your sins because he had none of his own. He, Jesus, would provide salvation and eternal life that can never be obtained by men. Only Christ and only faith in Christ will bring you into the presence of God. And so I prepared a little chart here for you because I wanted to show you just a contrast real quickly at this point between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant is written on a piece of rock. The New Covenant is written on your heart. In the Old Covenant, it calls men to know God. The New Covenant causes men to know God. This is the doing of God. See how different it is? The Old Covenant reminds men of their sins. The New one forgets men's sins. As far as the East is from the West, the Old Covenant died at the cross. The New Covenant was born there. That's a brief synopsis of what's been said here. You see what I mean when I said the Old Covenant makes you a spectator? All you can do is watch. You can watch the priest take your sacrifice and sacrifice it for sin. You can hear that the high priest successfully made it in and out on Yom Kippur, but there's nothing for you to do. So I want to talk about when Christ appeared. As a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Jesus arrived as a priest, appointed by the Father and not by the law. He was our high priest. He never entered the most holy place with an offering. He wouldn't have been allowed to under the law. He did something infinitely superior to that. As Satan murdered Christ on the cross, remember with me, The Father destroyed the earthly holy of holies with his own hand. And Jesus then took his own blood, shed for your sins, into the very presence of the Father in heaven. Verse 12 says this, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained not continual sacrifice, but eternal redemption. The old covenant offering for sin was now fulfilled in Christ. What Christ did does not point to anything else. Okay, let me say that. What Jesus did on the cross does not point to anything else. Everything instead points to the cross. The old covenant looks forward to the cross, the time of reformation, they called it. The new covenant basks in the cross. You thought I was going to say looks back, but it just basks in it. At the cross, Jesus obtained our eternal redemption and all our present and eternal blessings. Well, that brings us to the last couple of verses and the point of the sermon this morning. Let me read the verses to you. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your consciences, that guilt, from dead works to serve the living God? At the beginning, I asked a couple of questions. Maybe you remember them. I'll refresh your memory. Is Christianity a spectator sport, or can we kids actually get into the game? That was my question. Well, here is the answer. If the blood of bulls and goats could make somebody clean enough to go into the holy place, what do you think the blood of Christ will do? Of the perfect, sinless Christ? This is an argument we call from the lesser to the greater. Under the old covenant, God was willing to cover sins with the blood of animals. That was his kindness and his grace. And if the blood of animals offered by an imperfect human priest could do that, what do you think the blood of Christ can do? That's the point. The perfect sacrifice offered by the perfect priest. Not only does God wash your sins away, but he washes your conscience too. This is so awesome. How does that work? I was asking myself. How can I possibly explain this to you this morning? I'm going to give it a try. As a child, my sins tormented my conscience, mainly because I was afraid my dad would find out about them. And my conscience was actually relieved when he did. He almost always did, too, by the way. There were a couple of things he didn't find out about. But my conscience was relieved. You know why? Because he knew. He knew now. I didn't have to worry about it anymore. The guilt was out in the open. My dad still loved me. He hadn't disowned me. I wasn't thrown out on the street because I broke that screwdriver and lied to him about it, or whatever it happened to be. This is the same way that it works with God. When Satan demands that you feel guilt because of your sin, you can and you must respond with this. Are you ready? This is your response. God already knows about that sin. God already knows about that sin. Because all my sins were future when Jesus died on the cross for me. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he knew every sin you would commit from the day you were born until the day you died. They were all right there. And you know what he chose to do? Die for them. Die for you. Now, this is our response to guilt, and this is how God cleanses our guilty conscience, unless, of course, you belong to a religion that uses guilt to control you. Catholics are notorious for this, and a lot of Baptists are right behind them. God has washed away your sin. And I know what people say. They say, well, you can't tell people that because then they'll just sin more. No, they won't. Because God has placed his Spirit in us, and he has loved us. And he has cleansed us. More importantly than that, he has written his laws on the new heart that he gave us. Are we still weak? Are we broken? Do we fail? Yes, yes, yes. But we don't take this as license to go berserk. He cleanses our conscience. It's such a wonderful thing. And He cleansed your conscience. Let me put this back up. He cleansed your conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God. Back a little while ago, I pointed to a phrase that said divine worship. Remember that? I said, try to remember that. This is the same word as service. This is the same word. Just depends on where you drop it in. In fact, the title of the sermon this morning is Fit to Worship. God cleansed your conscience so that you could serve Him. Now, I want you to reason with me about the service for just a minute. And if you're doing this, stop doing this. Stop saying things like, I'm not suited for any kind of Christian service. The Greek word here occurs in two other places. One is back here in 9:6 where I read it. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing service. And then also, another important place is in Romans 12, verse 1. Some of you may have memorized this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Give your bodies to God. He'll take them. Give them to Him alive. He doesn't want you dead. Living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. God will put His stamp of approval on that gift, which is your, here's the word, spiritual service of worship. All striving for God is over at the cross. I can't emphasize this enough. It's all over at the cross. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, told the story of an evangelist, his dad was an evangelist, so I don't know whether this was about him or not, who after a long night of preaching was pulling up the tent stakes when a young man approached him and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" "It's too late," the evangelist replied. "Do you mean it's too late because the services are over?" "No," replied the preacher. "I mean it's too late because everything's already been done for your salvation." And he led him to trust in Christ. Now, you are washed and fit to worship. That's what the Scripture is telling you. That's why God cleansed your conscience. The next time you think about your sin, remember this, God already knows. And He died for you knowing it. He loved you that much. And He wants you to come to Him. And Satan will say, "You're not worthy to come to Him." And God says, "Yes, you are. You are My child. And I have not only washed away your sins, but I've cleansed your conscience. In Christ, you can enter the holy place by the light of His presence, the candlestick. You can eat the bread of life on the table. You can offer the prayers of incense on the altar. And you are fit to worship because He has washed away your sin. So stop living as a spectator. You don't have to watch a priest do this. You can go do it yourself. God wants you there. Jesus wants your personal worship. And in closing, let me ask you this. What offering will you bring? The one who possesses heaven and earth. Is there still something that would be a suitable sacrifice for worship? And yes, there is something that is fit for the worship of the Lord of creation, and everyone in this room actually has it. It is your life. It is your body. You may use it for your own purposes. He's given you freedom to do that. Or you may give it to Him as an act of worship. Romans said, this is the service of worship that God has cleansed you for by washing away your sins forever. And so it's time to get into the game for us. Time to get into the game and participate in offering Christ worship rather than just watching someone else do it. The woman at the well had all sorts of questions about worship. Should we worship in this mountain or down in Jerusalem? Our fathers did that, or your fathers did that. We believe in the first five books of the Bible. You don't. Or you believe in the whole Old Testament. And Jesus said this to her. It's a very telling statement. He says, An hour is coming. And I like when he does this. He does it a couple of times. And now is. It's coming, but it's here. It's going to really come, but it's already here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It can be you. Don't be a spectator. Lord, thank you for all that Christ has done for us. We just scratched a little bit off of the corner, peeked a little bit at it today. But what an awesome thing that you have cleansed us, that we might be fit to worship, to go into your presence boldly, because Christ has made a way in there we may follow. We should go boldly into your presence, the book of Hebrews says, that we might worship you and find help in time of trouble. So, Lord, increase our commitment, our intention to worship you, to deny Satan's accusations, to admit that, yeah, we are unfit in and of ourselves, but Christ has made us fit, that Jesus has done everything for us, that he alone has washed our sins. He has made us children of the living God. He has cleansed our conscience. He has known every sin and loved us anyway. Remind us, Lord. We pray it for the glory of our Savior. Amen.